Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one of the seraphims cried unto the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door at the temple moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Oh, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Jehovah. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. We'll stop right there. There is so much in this scripture that I would like to address. But for various reasons, I'm not going to do it. Number one, it's not my theme. And number two, I don't have answers for a lot of it. I was thinking about the temple. Mm-hmm. And the fact that there was an altar there. There were coals upon that altar. Just interesting. This is not in Jerusalem. This is in glory.
Yes.
This is in heaven. Anyway, that's not my theme. 3 weeks ago, a couple of weeks before camp, maybe 4 weeks ago, I read a statement that I saved and put in my file to add to the bulletin at some point in time. But I think I will share it with you this morning instead. You probably won't see this in the bulletin. Jim Peterson asked, Why didn't Jesus go back into the temple after his resurrection? Interesting question. Several possible answers, but none from the Bible. So there's no way for us to be dogmatic and say the Lord did not go into the temple for this reason or that reason. Why didn't he? Just think of what could be accomplished. Peterson went on to say, Jesus limited himself to a few visits with his disciples. But if he had returned to the temple, the nation of Israel and eventually the whole world would have acknowledged his messiahship. If he had demonstrated publicly that he was alive after everyone said and clearly saw that he was dead, pretty soon Israel will get excited about this resurrected person. They would recognize him as the Messiah. Word would spread and the whole world would be beating a path to the opulent apartment that the Lord Jesus would have taken up in the temple by that time. But it didn't happen that way. That's not what he chose to do. The Lord decided to use the apostles and then the 120 disciples, the church, and then ultimately to use you and me in this work of evangelism and magnifying his name in this wicked world. The Lord could have used other avenues. The Lord could have used those seraphim that we read of here in chapter 6, or any of his other angels to take the gospel into places where the white man very rarely goes. And the Lord could have evangelized people through the angelic ministry. We've been interrupted in these lessons now for a month or so. No, longer than that. As far as my lessons go, Austin had two or three lessons there as well. The Lord could have used angels to evangelize the world. If you remember, one of the last things I said in my lesson was, He's already doing that. He is using His angels. If we define the word angelos as we should in the Greek language, the word, whether in Greek or the Old Testament word in Hebrew, means messenger. The angels are the messengers of God. Now, you and I are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye into all the world. Go ye fishermen and publicans. Go ye former social outcasts. Go ye housewives and mothers. Ye rich and ye poor. Go you preachers. And ye who are not qualified or called to stand on the Lord's pulpit and stand behind the sacred desk, as they say, and to preach the word of God, still you are called to go into all the world. Go ye strangers and pilgrims, to take language away from Peter and his first epistle. Go ye strangers and pilgrims to share the good news with a world that desperately needs the gospel. It needs that good news. We are the Lord's angels. You and I are the messengers of the gospel. Now, in that earlier lesson, so many weeks ago, under the heading, The Angels of Soul Winning, I began to consider some of the qualifications of an effectual soul winner. We looked at the necessity of personal salvation. Non-saved people can speak the words of the gospel, but generally speaking, the Lord uses people who personally know the Lord. Yes. The second point was assurance of that personal knowledge. Not only must we be saved, or should we be saved, to be confident in our salvation is very, very important. And then I close, just generally speaking, on a consistent Christian life. That's important. As we move forward, instead of using the words or the word qualifications for the soul winner, perhaps we should say characteristics of an effectual soul winner. The word qualifications suggests that if someone doesn't possess all of the things that I will mention today and in our next lesson, if someone doesn't possess these things, then it is impossible for him to be of service to the Lord. And that simply is not the case. We're not talking about necessities. We're talking about characteristics of someone who is effectual in this ministry, accomplishing the Lord's will. The word qualification suggests something which is essential. But the Lord has commissioned us to carry the water of life to others. And He can use a misshapen, chipped, unpainted, poorly painted pot to carry that water just as easily as He can use a valuable and ornate goblet to carry that water. The key is the water. The key is the water. The Lord can use a Jonah to carry the gospel to the city of Nineveh, when we might say, oh, and Elisha would have done a better job. And Elijah would have done a better job than Jonah, that backslidden prophet who tried to run away. But it was the Lord's will that Jonah go. Right. If there was a better prophet still alive in Israel at that time, the Lord just left him down there to his ministry in Israel and Judah. he sent Jonah to carry the gospel to Nineveh. Other characteristics that I'll mention today, adding to the ones that we had the other day, may be helpful and useful, but all that he really asks of us is that we be clean vessels. Chipped? Maybe there's nothing we can do about that. We've been chipped by others. But we have something to say about whether or not we are clean enough for the Lord to use. We can choose to sin and still preach the gospel, but we will not have the power of God and be as effectual as we ought to be when we are deliberately trying to please Him in all ways, all the possibilities, rather than just this ministry of mine. If a man purge himself from these, the sins of the flesh, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet, or prepared for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. That's what Paul was telling Timothy to tell to others around him. If you want to be of service to the Lord, then clean up. Get rid of these things that offend God, and these things which might offend those that you are trying to share the gospel with. Again, just because someone doesn't perfectly reflect the things that I'm going to say today, or the things that I will say in our next lesson, that deficiency should not be used as an excuse not to press on with the work that we have been given. Well, I'm just not good enough. Well, clean up and go forward.
Yes.
We don't all have the same gifts, talents, beauty as far as pots and vessels go. Assuming, the big assumption, assuming that you want to be useful in the Lord's service, that you would like your personal testimony to be heard, that you would like to have it said at the end of your life, he or she was a soul winner, then assuming that is true, here are some things to ask the Lord to give to you. Here are some things to work on yourself. Don't just say, Lord, give it to me, and it doesn't come, and you say, oh, well. Now, these are things that you and I need to deal with. We can deal with, but recognizing that ultimately they come from the Lord. Some of these are more important than others. Some are very close to essential. Some are very important rather than more important. And some are just helpful. We've considered the importance of Christian character in general. Now let me get a bit specific. What do I mean by that? The angel of evangelism needs to hover around the throne of his master when he's not out in service. Think about the image that we've been given here in Isaiah 6. The seraphim were there, and there's a godly man in the presence of the Lord that day. God does not call and commission his angels out of the tavern. He doesn't see one of his servants in a dance hall and say, I want you to serve me. That's not the way the Lord works. He calls them out of his presence. Do this, do that. Who shall I send? Who will go for me? God doesn't randomly invite publicans and sinners to serve him until he has worked his miracle of grace in them and cleaned them up somewhat. They don't go out to serve the Lord as publicans. They go as Christians. They go as saints. They don't go out, or they should not go out, saying, I am a horrible, wretched sinner, therefore listen to me. He might say, I was a horrible, wretched sinner. But now the Lord has been gracious to me. Please listen to my message. The Lord might send an evangelistic angel from Samaria down into the Gaza desert. But I believe that the Lord sent that angel to Samaria in the first place. He wasn't called out of Samaria. He was called out of the throne room of God initially. The angels which the Lord generally uses are like Isaiah, anxiously awaiting God's words. Who shall I send? Who will go for me? He's listening. Oh, here am I, send me, says Isaiah. And the only reason that he heard that voice, the primary reason that he heard God's request was because he was in the presence of the Lord. Of course, I'm speaking metaphorically, because God doesn't fill a great white throne here on earth right now. But while we can't see Jehovah sitting high and lifted up, it is a fact that the Lord resides in the soul of each one of his servants. So how do we hover around his throne? By diligently listening for his voice, yes, and listening to his, yes, voice. Two, yes, separate, yes, things. What were the 120 doing before that great evangelistic day of Pentecost? How were they spending their time? Chapter 1. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Verse number 14. They were told to wait for the promise of the Father. They were told to await the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what they were doing. But they weren't out there fishing. They weren't doing crossword puzzles and Sudoku games. They were praying.
Yes.
They deliberately went into the presence of God. They were hovering as angels around the Lord's throne, waiting for the Lord to say, who shall I send? Who will go for us? They were like the angels in Isaiah 6. They were waiting on the Lord. They were waiting for the Lord to give them something to do. Did they know it was coming up? Were they expecting what we read in chapter 2 of Acts? I seriously doubt that. They didn't know what to expect, but it didn't matter. What mattered was, I'm going to wait for the Lord to direct me and I'll do whatever he tells me to do. It was as simple as that. What was important was their willingness and their readiness to hear the voice of God and put it into practice. What was the church in Antioch doing before God began to use Barnabas and Saul out in the mission field? They ministered to the Lord and fasted. Acts chapter 13, verse number 1. They were hovering around the throne. While praying, they were also fasting in order to better focus upon the face of the Lord. Praying and fasting. Laying aside the things of the world. What was Peter doing before his evangelistic campaign in Caesarea, where Cornelius lived? He went up onto the housetop, and there he was praying.
Yes.
He was in prayer. Acts chapter 10, verse number 9. What was the prophet Isaiah doing before he began his Old Testament evangelistic campaign? He was brought into the presence of the Lord, where he heard and saw great things. And that caught his attention. I'm listening, Lord. I'm listening. How can you and I hover around the throne of God? The first thing is to conscientiously choose to enter God's presence. We need to deliberately enter into our closet, as the Lord says. In some way, get away from the influences of the world. The computer, the cell phone, the hustle and bustle. We need to climb to the housetop in order to pray and to read God's word, listening to his voice. Maybe it's nothing more than to turn off our hearing aid, literally and metaphorically. How do God's earthly angels hover around the throne? Through prayer and the reading of God's word. And I stress the word reading. There's a difference between studying God's word and reading God's word.
Yes.
We study and may turn to all sorts of helps in our study to glean out some special message. And sometimes, speaking from experience, we're so focused on the word, that preposition that we emphasize, that we don't really hear what God is saying. Reading the word of God, just reading through it, not in a hurry, but slowly reading through it, allows the Lord to speak.
Yes.
We hear his voice that way. In its pages, we see God as he really is. Not in the way that the theologian sees him. We need to see him through our own eyes, not through the eyes of others. There in the scriptures, we are reminded why the unbeliever needs the Lord and how the unbeliever might meet the Lord. The best evangelists and witnesses are people of the book. They read the word of God personally. They love to hear God's word preached.
Yes.
And taught. They're motivated by hearing, once again, the things which were involved in their salvation.
Amen.
And they rejoice in the way that Saul was saved or someone yesterday came to know the Lord. They delight in that sort of thing. They're blessed by considering the various aspects of their salvation. Justification over here, and redemption, and propitiation, and so on. They thrill to hear the testimonies of other believers, no matter where, from where they come.
Right.
New Guinea, South Korea, doesn't matter. We must remember that unbelieving sinners are generally encased in layers of protection against the encroachment of God. Many layers of protection. They are enwrapped in more grave clothes than Lazarus. Pride, religion, theology, good works, foolish imaginations, superstitions, drugs, stubbornness, entertainment, and the insanity of many different kinds. And the only way to cut through all these layers of protection is to use the Lord's scissors. The sword of the Spirit, actually. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Sometimes sinners need their hands put in the fire and their defensive castles broken down. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? The word of God is our sword and our hammer and our fire. The better we know the word, the better we will be able to share the truths of the word with other people. The entrance of thy words giveth light and giveth understanding unto the simple. The battle for souls is not fought with philosophy. It is not fought with advertising, even though we do as much as we can in that area. It's not developed through trickery or any of the other tools that men use to share their ideas with others. It would be good, but not essential, if we memorize key scriptures.
Yes.
So that they were always with us. Even when we didn't have a Bible in hand, we would have those scriptures.
Amen.
We have something to share with others and to chop away at their defenses. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture that the Ethiopian was reading and preached unto him Jesus. We hover around God's throne when our eyes hover over the Word of God. And in order to be good evangelistic angels, we also need to be people of prayer. As we linger, listening to the gracious words and the directions of our Master, we need to take advantage of that opportunity to speak with Him. God is not a dictator, a despot that we should be afraid to approach. Not at all. He longs to hear our requests. And He tells us, "Ye have not because ye ask not." Now, we can ask for our daily bread. We're told to do that. And we can ask for better health so we might be serviceable to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. But we need to also speak with the Lord about our evangelistic opportunities. I'll develop that in just a minute. The Lord is God. And thus, despite all He is doing, governing the universe, it is impossible to interrupt the Lord. You cannot interrupt the Lord. That does not mean He refuses to allow you to interrupt Him. What I am saying is that He's the ultimate multitasker. Don't be afraid to speak with the Lord. You're not disturbing anything that He is already doing. Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." Luke 18. I know that evangelism was not Jesus' subject when He said that. He was talking about prayer. He was talking about not quitting, but rather persevering in our prayer life. Even when we may think in human terms, this should come to an end. The Lord will tell you when to stop.
Right.
Don't you make that decision for the Lord. So the Lord was talking about prayer, but in extending Jesus' words, the fact of the matter is, the first person to faint when it comes to evangelism is the one who has not spent much time in prayer. I know that for a fact. Especially early on, when we aren't experienced in it, evangelism requires some degree of courage. Godly courage comes with a clean heart and a recognition that the Lord is there. The Lord is here. Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Was Paul boasting? He wasn't, because he was not thinking about himself per se. "I can do all things because Christ strengtheneth me."
Amen.
"And I have this work to do." Don't you think that Paul often pled with the Lord, "Strengthen me, Lord. Strengthen me." When he stood before Governor Festus, King Agrippa, when he stood before the intellectuals in Athens on Mars Hill, don't you think he might have asked the Lord for special strength and wisdom for this occasion? One of the great blessings and advantages that we have is, as God's evangelistic angels, is our confidence in the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. We know God is in control of all things, including the hearts of kings, turning them whithersoever he chooses. We know that all things worketh, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11. We know that the Lord has special sheep in a great many pastures throughout the world. It's our job to find them and to show to them their Savior,
right,
letting the Lord do the rest. We can't save them. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Why do they follow him? Because he gives them hearts to follow him.
Yes.
Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I shall in no wise cast out." John 6:37. What confidence that should give us. And at the same time, that knowledge should humble us. Let me explain. One of the first things for which to pray is the submission of our wills to his will. That also came up in that hymn that we sang earlier. Remember, the Lord initially created all the angels. Us, shall we say, we'll add to that equation. But some of them rebelled against their creator. We know for a fact, Peter tells us, how he struggled before he went to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius. He had a problem with discrimination. He had a problem with prejudice. He had a natural disinclination toward other nationalities. God had to crush Peter's pride,
right,
in regard to his law keeping, in order for him to be of service. Peter was one of these, I won't say hyper, but he was one of these hand washers. Lord, I've never fouled my hands by way of contact with that kind of people. Those men are sinners. I've never eaten with those people before. I've never eaten anything unclean, not kosher. Not only must we plead with the Lord to open the hearts of the people we might evangelize, we need the Lord to open our hearts as well.
Yes.
We have our problems. Amen. When we pray, we access God's omnipotence, and over time we begin to see the Lord's will. After our hearts are made right, we should be praying for divine direction and leadership. Now that we're willing to go to Caesarea, Lord, show me the way. Coupled with that, there must be a willingness to follow the Lord's leadership. Not only show me the way, but give me the heart to do it. The Lord is not going to guide us when he knows that we are not going to follow the guidance that he is going to give to us or has given to us in the past. God's heavenly angel told God's other angel, Philip, "Go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is desert." And he went up, he got up, he rose, and went, running directly into that sovereignly ordained confluence of things. The Lord was in complete control of that evangelistic connection. Why was that man from Candace's government reading the scriptures? Because God put it in his heart to read those scriptures. He could have been reading a novel. John Grisham. He could have been enjoying the beautiful desert countryside. He was reading the scriptures. Why was that man willing to listen to this Jewish stranger? He didn't have to do that. God put it in his heart to do that. Why was the man's heart tender and open? It was God's will. In part, it was the Lord who filled Philip's heart and mind to go and to say the things that he said. On the other hand, Philip had to contribute to part of the equation too. He had to know the Word of God, had to study the Word of God. These are things for which we should pray. We must remember that the work of evangelism is not our work. Yes, we have been commissioned, but it is ultimately the Lord's work, and He is sovereign. Human self-reliance is a blight upon every aspect of God's service, even the preaching of Sunday school lessons. We need the Lord in this effort far more than He needs us. Paul said in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I hear people pray, 'Lord, save souls this Sunday. Lord, save souls generally.'" And with Paul's example, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't I hear in Paul's statement a broken heart? Don't I hear the Lord, are Paul pleading with the Lord for these souls of Israel? Did Paul ever pray, "Oh God, I beg of you, save the soul of my old dear teacher, Gamaliel. He doesn't let me get anywhere near him anymore since I graduated, and now that you have redeemed me. Lord, send the gospel to Gamaliel in some fashion." Mm. Did he ever pray like that? Mm. Not that we read, but I guarantee he did. Mm. And what about those men who were traveling with Saul to Damascus that glorious day of his salvation? Did Paul ever pray later on that those who came so close to salvation that day, Lord, they should be taught more. Lord, save them. Paul had at least one sister, at least one nephew, probably other relatives. Didn't this soul winner also beseech God for each of them? How many people of God's kindred were eventually saved by the grace of God, primarily through the efforts of others, perhaps, but God, or Paul, never let God rest without hearing their names before that throne. When Paul was confined to his own house in Rome, not able to get up and move around very much, he probably had time on his hands.
Yes.
How did he spend that time?
Huh.
Prayer? I have several books written by men who only nominally nod their heads toward the sovereignty of God. They lay out page after page of qualifications which they consider necessary to be a great soul winner. And they do that because they firmly believe that success depends upon the work that we do and the preparations that we have made for that work. While not discounting the importance of these things that I've mentioned today, other things that will come up, clearly the key to our usefulness is the Lord's blessing through us.
Yes.
That is why we need to bow before Him and join Isaiah in his chapter 6. As far as I'm concerned, in order to be a good evangelistic angel, we must begin at the throne of God, listening to His voice and hearing His words. Who shall I send?
Amen.
Who will go for me? We need to be willing to do that.